Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, 26. We began last Sunday to look at the path of suffering. And this particular part of the path of suffering is God's will. Matthew 26. And let me set for you real quickly the context, because the context is crucial to what we're about to read. Before we get to these verses, what surrounds it, that's what I mean by context, is that Jesus has been betrayed, the first phase of betrayal, by Judas Iscariot. He's taken the money, he's agreed to the money exchange, and he's going to betray Christ. 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's the price of a slave. That's how much he thought about Jesus, I guess. And then we come to the celebration of the Passover. It's the Passover time where you remember that the Israelites were delivered from Egypt back in Exodus, and it's a constant celebration, and they're celebrating it here. You remember they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's blood was put upon the doorpost of those who wanted and desired to be rescued, and the death angel would come over and pass over. That's why we call it the Passover, to pass over the homes that have the blood of the spilled lamb across the doorpost. And so they're celebrating this as was to be. They were supposed to. But as Jesus here is on this last, his last Passover, the last Passover will be the first Lord's Supper. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And he talks about that there's going to be one that's going to betray me, and that's going to give me over. He says, this is a new covenant in my blood. See, in the Passover, God remembered the covenant with Abraham. In the Lord's Supper, the new covenant was enacted. In the Passover, there was slavery in Egypt and deliverance from Egypt. Now there is slavery to sin and there's forgiveness of sins. Their deliverance came by the blood of the Passover lamb during the Passover. Here, Jesus has said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, to be our Passover lamb, we're delivered by Christ. As the Passover was to be kept continually, so we are to keep the Lord's Supper until He returns continually, remembering His word. So there's the context. And he foretells Peter's denial. As much as Peter would say that he loved Jesus, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And all of you, you who go into the garden in just a moment, you're going to scatter like flock, like sheep. You're going to be scattered from me that very night. You see, when you understand the context, you can appreciate the pressure that Jesus is experiencing and the sorrow and the hurt and the pain that he's about to experience. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I'm not an artist. I like to look at art. I like to watch people do art. But I have zero artistic ability. I don't even like trying to draw. And if I was good at anything and enjoyed anything artistically, it would be coloring. I like to color. I don't care how big, the bigger the picture, the better. Now, I'm not talking about much of these details. I know, and I always wanted to try it because now they have adult coloring books that they have all the details and they're fine-tuned. They're supposed to relax you. Not sure if that would do that for me. I've always wanted one, but I haven't got one. I'm going to get one. But it is sufficient for me to have the big puppy dogs and the big ears and just let me stay within the line. It is soothing to me to be able to stay within the lines. I was a very good colorer, but that's all I could do. Any drawing that I would do would be more or less connecting the dots. You remember that? Do they still even do connecting the dots? If I remember right, as long as you could count pretty good, you could draw a picture. You could just connect the dots. And so what starts out as a cluster of dots ends up as a full picture. Albeit it may not be beautiful, but it's a picture. And what begins as an unrecognizable glob, if you would, turns out to be a portrait that maybe you might be able to enjoy. Listen, our journey to appreciate the redemptive work of Jesus, that is, His saving work, our journey is a matter of connecting the dots. We take step by step, dot by dot, and we begin on a path of necessary suffering of Jesus. Did you hear me? It is very emphatic. I say that we have begun on the path of suffering with the necessary suffering of Jesus. And we're going to end with the glorious resurrection that proved that His claims that He is indeed is God. And since all that He is God, all that He has taught and said about Himself and what He will do for those who believe in Him are true. The resurrection proves that. And so, what is this path of suffering? It is none other than the path that He must travel. He must travel. We saw that last week. There is necessity here. Jesus was born to die. He was a wanted man, if you would. And as already mentioned, this path was an act of human injustice. That is, whatever the human beings did to Jesus, it was wrong for them to do it. You understand that? It was wrong because He was the sinless Son of God. There was no unrighteousness, no impurity, no sin at all in Jesus. It was wrong for them to put Him to death, to scourge Him, to pluck His beard, to put a crown of thorns upon Him. It was wrong for them to crucify Him. It was human injustice. That's what the Bible teaches us. But also the Bible teaches us that it's divine justice. Human injustice, they're doing wrong. Divine justice, God is doing right. And we start scratching our heads and say, how can you say that this horrible death, the death of Jesus, is something that is God doing right? Because it is. If any one of you or me or anyone of the whole human race is ever going to be rescued from their sins, then it has to be an act of divine justice. It is right for God to kill the Son of God. Sounds so awkward, doesn't it? It is right for God the Father to bruise God the Son so that many may come into the kingdom of God, all those who express their faith in Him. You understand? It's an act of divine justice. God was doing right in putting Him to death. So the path of suffering was both necessary. Jesus showed that in Luke 24 to His disciples. We saw it last week that He said the Messiah, the Son of Man, must die. He must be crucified. It is necessary that He suffer. And it was ordained. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, that it was a predetermined plan of God. From the foreknowledge of God, all of His plan was coming together. And so when you look, and you've been in church, some of you all of your life, some of you here for the first time, but you've heard stories about just Jesus. You understand Him a little bit. You can tell the story that Jesus died. Yes, He died on the cross. But you got to understand that all of that was planned and purposed by God, that nothing was an accident. That God even took the injustice of humans, the injustices of human beings, and He brought them to be good. And the people, the human beings, didn't even know that they were under the plan and the providential hand of God in all their evil working. God had a plan to save humanity. And that's what we sing about. That's what we rejoice. And I want you to turn real quick. Just hold your place in Matthew. We're coming back. But I want to show you this. I just got, this morning I was looking over this. I don't want to do it any injustice in Isaiah 53. If you'll go to Isaiah 53 real quick, and this is so familiar to you, and that's why I want you to go to it, because it's familiar to you. I want you to see it. I want you to embrace it. I want you to love it. I want you to love it like I love it. Isaiah 53, it's called the servant song here. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this servant is none other. It points to who? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And we're talking about the path of his suffering. He's on his way to the cross to do the work of redemption. All right? And all of this is part of it. But Isaiah 53 shows us the beauty of it. And it shows us the horror of it also. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He, being who? It's going to ultimately point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected by men. That's the injustice. There's the human injustice right there. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, and was despised, and we esteemed him not. We see the evil of men. He was despised and rejected by men. He was the servant of the Lord. Is characterized by being despised and by being rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Men who hide their faces from him. Men who did not esteem Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, reveals what the servant has done for us. Surely he is borne whose griefs? Our griefs. You stick your name in there. He bore your griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by who? God. Smitten by God. And afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. There must be chastisement. There must be all of this suffering for the Messiah. And we'll see why. And by his wounds we are healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Lord, look, the Lord has laid on him. Who did this? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, yet he opened not his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. There's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And look what verse 10 says. And yet it was the will of who? The Lord. To do what? It was the will of God to bruise and to crush Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, that he shall bear iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Every verse, he was smitten by God. So the sufferings of Jesus were not only because of the brutality of wicked men. They did their evil. They had their way. But it wasn't simply because they overpowered Jesus or outmaneuvered him or outwitted him. It was a divine plan we saw last week. And you must see here in this passage, the intention of God to save you. God intentionally came to save you and to save me. You must see the need of yourself to be saved and to be rescued. See, these verses reveal it all. Matthew 26, 3 and 4 says this, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas." You know what they were doing? They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast. What feast is it? Passover. They didn't want to do that because they didn't want to cause an uproar with the people. Let's keep it low key here. But as they plotted together, they were waiting, as we mentioned, for the right moment. They were waiting for the right hour to take him. But the hour, their hour, was not God's hour. They said, we'll wait a little longer in the hour. God says, no, this is the hour. What you try to avoid has been ordained by God. Everything was happening in Jesus' life was leading up to a particular time, was leading up to a particular hour. And that's why you would see in the scriptures in John 2, 4, at a wedding, he said, my hour has not yet come. He would say in John 7, 6, Jesus saying to his unbelieving brothers who wanted Jesus to prove his claim, he said, my time has not yet come. In chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. You can't rush providence and you can't overcome it. In John 8, 20, Jesus spoke in the temple, and the Bible says no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. I mean, what words did Jesus speak in John 8 that caused them to want to arrest him? That he was simply the light of the world, and that whoever would follow him would not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's all he said. And he said, my Father, who is God, bears witness of who I am. How frustrating was it for them that they couldn't take Jesus when they wanted to take Jesus? You know why? Because God held the reins. He holds the reins. Your life has been purposed. Your life has been designed. Unique, fearfully, wonderfully, beautifully made. You who think that you have no purpose, you who think that you're not beautiful, you who think that you have no purpose, God says, I have designed you. And your fulfillment and purpose is found through a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. God is bearing witness. And it's frustrating to them that God is holding the reins. But they didn't know that. God is holding your reins. Does that comfort you at all? Does it bring the slightest bit of rest? Does to me. Providence would not allow them to do what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. The wicked man who committed themselves to crucify Jesus, their wicked acts, they were unaware that they were fulfilling the very plan of God. That's why you see in Luke 22, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me, that's Judas, is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it was determined. Don't you say that God just haphazardly did this. No. It's a plan from the foundation of the world. The Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom it is betrayed. There is no worse condition than for Judas. John 12 talks about the plan of God had an hour, a specific hour, and this hour is not the same as wicked man who plotted against him. They were determined not to crucify him on the Passover, but God says, no, it'll be that time. It just took them a little longer to see it. So in the path of suffering, we must consider how Jesus thought about it. What did Jesus think about his own suffering? Is there any indication that Jesus, about how Jesus felt about all of this, what was going on? You know, there are some things in our lives that make it more difficult to submit to than others. But Jesus, in his full humanity, indicates how he felt towards the divine plan. And I want you to remember, the triune Godhead are in agreement, full agreement of what is taking place, the path of suffering. They're in full agreement with how the redemption of man. Jesus is not fighting against God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. There is a unity in the triune Godhead. And Jesus, the second person of the triune God, will be the one who submits. His role is to submit to the path of suffering by being incarnated, that is, becoming man. Now, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, most people just think about his birth. But when you think about the incarnation, him becoming flesh, it means, and it looks to everything about his life on earth, his birth, his growing up as a teenager, which we know very little of, his growing in wisdom, his expertise in maybe woodworking, everything about his life upon earth was his incarnation. And it was the second person of the triune Godhead whose role was to spend his 30 to 33 years perfectly keeping the law of God for your behalf so that he can impute his righteousness to you upon the day that you pray to receive Christ. And it included his suffering and his temptation and his growth. So in our passage, we see the mindset of Jesus about the redemptive plan of God. Know at the very start that Jesus was committed to the plan. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son was committed to the plan. He was a part of it. And he's going to see this plan through to the very end. He knows that if man will be saved, then the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 must suffer. He knows that. He must be despised and rejected. Jesus must become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is necessary that he bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that he be smitten by God and pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He will, and it is necessary that he be oppressed and afflicted. The Lord must lay on the suffering servant the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant must suffer. It is the will of God. So in our text, Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he revealed that one of his disciples would actually betray him. And just think about the callousness of this disciple's heart, Judas Iscariot. It's nauseating to think that he had no sympathies toward Jesus. None. He is known all of his life as how? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. What a way. And he took his own life. But he didn't have remorse. He didn't have remorse for his sin. There's no indication in Scripture that he ever repented of his sins. He died. A man who was undelivered. A man died in his sins. And the Bible teaches us that any man who dies in his sins, he is separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. Judas is in hell. Now, for you woke culturalists, and you temperamental and you very tolerant people, doesn't sound very happy. Judas is in hell. It's not very loving. How could you say that? I say that simply because the Bible says it. He teaches that. Because he rejected the very Son of God, the very one who has life in his breath, in his hands. Now, I want you to think about something. The part of the path of suffering that Jesus must go through involves his attitude towards it. That is, I don't want to forsake this. I don't want to miss it. Part of the path of suffering that he must endure should be seen in the way he deals with it, in his attitude. Put yourself in the shoes of Jesus and walk with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what you see happening there on this night is that there Jesus is feeling. He has emotions. He's going to be in. Think of the most distressful moment you've ever been in your life. There is deep distress in his life. There is absolute agony of his soul. One of those who said they loved him just betrayed him. And now he's going into the garden because that betrayer will come. The path of suffering, it's here. The time, the hour has come. And he's in the garden. That's where we find ourselves. But there's feelings of Jesus. There's emotions going on. There's actions. He's doing something. There's desires on his part. And he reacts. He reacts to what he knows are the very beginnings of his extreme suffering. He knows it. Listen, if I'm going to suffer, I don't really want to know it's coming. Son wants to go paintballing for his birthday. Oh, man. Anything but paintballing, right? Because you know why? There's one dude that shows up. I've already talked to Wyatt. I said, when we go paintballing, that dude is on my team. Because you never know. You're just always looking, always wondering. And I hate that. You don't know the time nor the place where you're going to be, but the time that Jesus was born, he knew from the eternal foundations of the earth that his time was an allotted time. He knew that this day was coming, this hour was here. What would you feel like? There's an agony of sorrow. Remember in this passage, the disciples were tired and they're fatigued, and they couldn't discern what was about to take place that eventful night. Verse 36 reveals Jesus' intention. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and do what? Pray. While I go over there and pray. That's his intention. And he goes to a place called Gethsemane. It means olive press. It was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives because that's where he was at. Right after the betrayal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, rather, they sing a hymn and they go to the Mount of Olives and there's olive trees there. It's a special place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Titus would destroy these olive trees in AD 70 when he wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. But if I read correctly, there are still some olive trees there that are 1,000 to 2,000 years old. And Jesus goes to pray. I don't know. What would you do? If you knew from the foundation of the world that your suffering is coming, maybe you'd build a bigger army, have several reinforcements, stockpile some weapons maybe. Let's make this thing happen. At least I have some knowledge, foreknowledge that is coming. No, Jesus goes to pray. Why? Because this is his hour. He didn't come to bring a sword. Now, there will be a sword. There will be a sword, not only from Peter as he chops off Malchus's ear and leads him to bleed to death. If it were not for Jesus, Malchus would die that night. But there's a sword that will come upon families. There was a sword that will come among friends. Mother against children. Father against children. Because when Jesus comes to a household and the message of Christ comes to a household, there is division. And there always will be divisions. Because the world hates the message of Christ. There is extreme agony. Do you see the significance of the discipline in the life of Jesus to pray? On the night that the suffering servant of Isaiah, the suffering of Isaiah 53 begins, Jesus goes to pray. Couldn't find anything better to do? No. There was nothing better to do at this time. He goes to pray. How do you know that prayer is important to Jesus? Because throughout the Gospels, he is found praying. And he's found praying at the most unique times. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 14, there was the beheading of John the Baptist. He departed to a desert place. By the way, that was his cousin. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He saw his cousin, heard that his head was taken off. He was beheaded. Jesus goes to a desert place, and there are some people that are wanting to be fed, that are following him. After he lost someone that he loved, a group of 5,000 men plus women and children, no telling how many people, they needed to be fed. And he had compassion on them, and he fed those people. And then the Bible says he went alone to pray. In Mark 1:35, he healed a demoniac in the synagogue. In verses 23 through 28, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the same evening, the Bible says he healed many people. And the next morning, he went to a solitary place to do what? To pray. You wonder why? exerting that much energy in ministerial demand. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus healed a man of leprosy. He healed multitudes after hearing of his fame. And the Bible says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and do what? Pray. Prayer was customary to Jesus. It was his custom to get alone. Luke 22:39 tells us that it was his custom to go to the garden. And what do you go do? What do you pray? What do you pray? What was the circumstances in which you pray? In his full humanity, he goes to the garden. Jesus is just like us. Listen to this. He has emotions. He's a man of sorrows of Isaiah 53. He hungered according to Matthew 21. He's tired in John chapter 4. He thirsted in John chapter 4 and John chapter 19 upon the cross. He weeps in John chapter 11 when his friend Lazarus had died. And he's weeping over Jerusalem as he's entered, making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's a full human being who is a righteous anger in John chapter 2 as he cleanses the temple as they were bringing a bunch of thieves in the midst of the palace and the place of prayer. But here on this night, in a secluded garden with his closest friends on a festive holiday, Jesus is in deep agony. He's in sorrow, torment, and he goes to pray. Prayers to be without ceasing. But I want to tell you something. Don't lose sight of this. Part of that without ceasing is in times of suffering too. You don't need to feel guilty about coming to God when you're in pain and when you're hurting. You don't need to feel guilty about those times because Jesus gave us access to the Father in those times also. It is all right to cry out to God. Well, I didn't thank God. I just feel so selfish. Cry out to God. Jesus cried out to God in the most difficult time of his life. What about you? Mark would tell us and translate it this way, that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I think one translation was distressed and agitated. It was a trouble. He was troubled. He was uncomfortable. He was filled with unrest. Don't forget that Jesus is our high priest who is acquainted with grief and knows the feelings of our infirmities. He is deeply grieved, even to death. He fell on his face, and there in that dreadful hour, God the Son gives a sign of dependency upon God the Father. I am yours. I'm here to do your will. Luke 22:44 reveals that he was in such agony that his sweat became drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I'm almost finished. The hour of need calls for faithful friends to watch and to pray. In his struggle and in agony, Jesus needed those faithful friends to call upon God the Father. Jesus knew the sting of needing comfort. He was in pain. But you know what? His friends couldn't even stay awake. Alfred Edersheim said, while Jesus lay in prayer, they laid in sleep. What was Jesus in agony about? Was it his physical death? Was that what Jesus was in agony about, the fact that he was going to die physically? I don't think so, because he himself said that it was for this reason that he came. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Luke 12:4 says it this way, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. Was it premature death that he was scared of? John MacArthur points out that some say that they feared, that Jesus feared being put to death before his mission was fulfilled. I don't think so. Remember that Jesus was the one who said that not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's knowledge. Jesus' death was in the sovereign plan of God. This was his hour. The hour had come. And I believe that his agony and his sorrow was over the unique death that he died. What do I mean by that? Jesus became sin for us. No other death of any other man can say that. No death of any other human being can say what I just said, that the uniqueness of Jesus' death is the fact that he became sin for us. That is uniqueness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that he might, but made alive in the spirit." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And finally, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The uniqueness of Jesus' death is seen in the fact that God imputed our sin to Christ and punished Jesus for our sin, while at the same time imputing his righteousness to us. Did Jesus have second thoughts of dying? I mean, he's talking about, if you're willing, can this cup pass for me? Did he have second thoughts? What is symbolic of this cup? Let this cup pass. The symbolism of the cup is that it's an Old Testament symbol of the wrath of God. Jesus agonized over the cup of God's wrath coming upon him. You see that, don't you? Jesus was determined to drink the cup. And that's why he said in John 18:11, he said to Peter, "Put your sword into his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" This is the cup. Beloved, how precious is this truth? How precious is this truth to you today? That Jesus was determined to drink the cup of God's wrath. And there's a difficulty in our mind. I'm going to close with these statements. You don't close. Just hang on. Just hang on to your Bibles. Just hang on. Because I know what, we start zipping and we start doing everything else. This is so important. There's a difficulty for man to reconcile two things. There's a difficulty of man to reconcile the idea of a loving God, a loving Heavenly Father, with a just and holy God. There's a difficulty of taking a loving God that we know so well, right? And then there is this idea of the just and holy God. Jesus trembled before this holy and just God. I believe that there is such difficulty of us bringing these two together is because of our concept. We have such a distorted view of love, that love equals toleration. That since I love you, I'm just going to tolerate anything you want to do. That's not love. That's not love. It's not love for your children to do that. We've mentioned that. It's ridiculous. But God, listen, God is both just, that it is right, when I say just, that it is right for God. God is both just and he is loving. If he were not just, if God is, and what I mean by just, it is right for God to punish sin. You understand this? Everyone in here, the Bible says you're a sinner. It is right and just for God to punish sin and sinners. Because if he were not just, then there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. If he's not just, then Jesus don't even need to come into play. But listen, he's also loving. If God were not loving, then there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. If he's not just, there's no demand for the Son of God to come and be incarnated. If he's not loving, then there's no willingness on his part to ever do it. Do you understand that when Jesus came, he did it because there was a deep, abiding love for you? You cannot separate, somehow take salvation and talk about election and predestination and do it ridiculously outside of the context of love. I tremble at that. That people go to that length and that depth and that extraordinary extreme. When we think about what God did for me, I think of love and I think of justice. God is always going to do what is right and he's going to carry out justice. And that means that we can count on something from God. He's always going to punish sin. You can always count on it. You think You think, and people think today, they can do what they want to do, they're going to get by with it. But I'm telling you, the character of God is not such. He is a character, a God of character that says, I will always consistently punish sin. That is God. That is what it means for God to be holy and just. You can bank on it. You can bank on it. Your earthly father was never as consistent in punishing sin as your heavenly father will be. You might be able to get one over on your daddy. He may even forget. He may be so worn out from wearing you out, he don't want to do it again. But God, and I don't say this in a way that God is looking forward to doing this to us, because he's not. But I'm telling you, God is consistent. There's one time, and I told you this, about not spanking my child, when I told her I would. It was with hope. You remember that? You probably don't remember it. One time. It's the only time I remember. Other time I felt like I was pretty consistent. And she knew she got away with it. She got away with it. God is consistent. Sin deserves that punishing. You understand that? You say, well, you know what gets us all tuned up about this? God is just and he punishes sin. You know what gets you tuned up? Because you don't think your sin is deserving of punishment. You don't think our laziness, complacency, unthankfulness is deserving of punishment? You don't think our lust, you don't think our greed, you don't think that's deserving of punishment? I think we forget about that. We have softened sin so much that we no longer see that it deserves to be punished. And that's what churches are doing. That's what your pulpits are full of. They don't want to talk about sin because they soften it. So maybe you don't need to be punished. That way you can get out of talking about hell. And that way you can get out of talking about the holy just wrath of God. You can't do it. Stop. Stop. Tell your friends to stop looking for churches that tickle their ears and that fail to preach about sin. Because if there is no sin, there is no demand for a Savior. No need for Him. And if you tell that message to them, then you are forsaking the only way of life for them. God is just. He won't sweep these crimes against Him under the rug. Not to punish sin would make God unjust. You understand that? And to punish in hell only would not be love. You don't want God simply to be just with you. We all go to hell. We all go to hell. You want God to say, but God showed His love toward us. You want that word in there. You don't want to say, but God showed His justice only to us. You want it to say, but God showed His love toward us. You want that. That is our life. God is love. He can't be content just to show wrath, no matter how holy He is, because He's love. He's not going to show just wrath. He's going to do more than that. And so what does He do? God sends His Son to absorb the wrath of God. The word propitiation in the Bible is the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. It's not the removal of God's wrath by Him sweeping it under a rug and just forgetting about it. It is the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. God Himself provides the substitute because we can't. Who's going to offer? Who's going to offer who in this room? So I'll get Randy to take up my cause and he'll bear my punishment. As loving as that may be, for anybody to take up, I'll step up and take Tommy's place. You're not worthy. Well, let's make it a little more personal. My wife needed somebody to bear her cross and to take away her sin. I'm not worthy to be able to take her sin. There's going to be a substitute and has to be a substitute, but it won't be any regular human being. It's the Son of the living God. Okay? God Himself provides a substitute. Jesus doesn't just cancel the sin or cancel the wrath. but he absorbs it. And thus he diverts it off the center unto himself. Trust in Christ today. Let's pray together.